Began our study of this passage last week and Jesus' words of comfort to his disciples as he was preparing them for what was going to take place in the next few hours and the next day. By this time, they are celebrating a Passover meal, the last Passover that Jesus would hold on this earth. He has washed their feet as a practical example of what humility really is, the kind of character that should mark every Christian. Judas has left to arrange for the betrayal of Jesus, and after his leaving, the other disciples are finishing the rest of the meal. And Jesus then institutes several things. First, he institutes what we call communion or Lord's Supper. He takes elements from the Passover meal, and he gives them new meaning as a meal of remembrance of what Jesus is about to do in paying the redemption price for their sins. He also begins to teach them some things that he wants them to know. These are the last teachings he would have before his crucifixion in order to make sure they're going to stand strong and then carry out the ministry he's calling them to. He has warned them for some time about what will be happening. For several months, he's been telling them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. After he gets there, he is going to be persecuted. He's going to be arrested, mocked, scourged, then crucified. But he's also told them that he is going to rise again on the third day. But the disciples are having a hard time understanding this. This does not fit their preconceived ideas about what Messiah should be doing or how Messiah should, what he will be doing. They're expecting him to put up his kingdom and establish this. And instead, he's talking about dying. He has told them that he is going to a place that they could not follow, and that makes them troubled of heart. Peter even asking, well, where are you going? Why can't I come? And so John 14 begins we call it the upper room discourse, but he begins with comforting them. Comforting them in view of their troubled hearts of the things he's just been saying. So there in verses 1 through 4, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way I am going. Now Thomas did not understand this. He asked in verse 5, well, Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how do we know the way? And Jesus then responded with a very clear statement of where he was going and the way. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so the comfort that Jesus brings disciples are they're facing this confusion, their fear, are based on these facts. The first is that they could trust him. They can trust him. Just as they trust God the Father, they can trust Christ. Second, he is preparing a place for them in his Father's house. And he is going to return for them. And fourth, Jesus was the way to the Father. In fact, he's the only means by which any human can be brought into fellowship with God the Father. Why? Because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And because of their relationship with Jesus, they are assured he is going to bring them, all of them, into the Father's house. They would be with him forever. That's comforting, and we talked about that last week. Well, Jesus doesn't end the conversation there. It goes on. He continues to give them more words of comfort and encouragement concerning both the immediate and the distant future. And in doing so, he reveals to us some wonderful things about the relationship the disciples and we as well can have with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look there in verse 7. He continues on. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, the statement flows out of Jesus being the way to the Father. The second statement is predicated upon the first. The idea in the Greek here is one of having a continual experiential knowledge. There's two words in Greek for knowledge. Gnosko is knowledge of relationship. You know this person because you experience things with them. Then there's another Greek word, oida, which is knowledge about something. You can read about somebody in a book. It's another thing to meet them and develop a friendship with them. One is experiential, the other is just, I know facts, something about him, but I don't know the person. Well, what Jesus says here is using this word gnosko, and he uses different tenses here. Because they have a continually experiential knowledge, and here it's the verbs in the perfect, it's something that started and is continuing. Because they have this knowledge of Jesus, they will have such a relationship, and now it's in the future tense, with the Father. That's crucial for us. It's this knowledge of relationship we have with Christ because we know him that we will know the Father. They have that relationship. They can have confidence. It's the same relationship they'll end up having with the Father. They will see him. Now that confuses Philip. He asks in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Now, I think we need to be a little careful about criticizing disciples for not understanding. It's still confusing to people today. And unless you're very careful to pay attention to all the kinds of things that Jesus has taught, it's easy to end up in the same place as Philip. What does Jesus mean by this? But I need to point out as well, Philip's question here also shows this very strong desire. He wants to know God the Father. In fact, he says, if he could know God the Father, it's enough. He'd be content. That's the goal of his life. That's to be commended. And that becomes a challenge for us. Would it be enough for you simply to be shown the Father? What is it in life that you are pursuing that you think is finally going to make you content? Would you be content as Philip says here? Show us the Father. That's enough. Well, Jesus uses a mixture of singular and plural verbs and pronouns in the reply to Philip's statement, and then to respond to all the disciples in a specific correction of Philip. And I'll point that out as I read the text. This is where the old King James had an advantage because ye is plural and you is singular. And in modern English, we have morphed it together so there's no more ye's. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, plural, so that's all the disciples, and yet you, singular, so that's just Philip, have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen the Father, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you, again singular, say, show us the Father? So he points out here that he has been with all of them for a long time. And at this point, it's been about 3 years since Jesus began his public ministry and began to call different ones to be his disciples. They have been with him for quite a while. But the specific correction here is to Philip because he did not understand yet what Jesus meant about this relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And so he continues his reply in verse 10 and 11 to give two specific reasons for believing his statement, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Philip in particular, but it's now being said to all of them. Do you, singular, so there's Philip, not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, now plural, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. So addressing Philip directly, he is in the Father, the Father's in him, but now he expands. This is to all the disciples, it's to all of us. It's for us now too. And here Jesus asserts that what he has said to them has not come from within himself. Rather, it is from the Father who abides in him and who does his work through Jesus. Now, the things Jesus has said prove he reveals the Father who abides in him. Now, Philip should have understood this from all the things that Jesus had taught during the period of time that Philip's been with him. Let me give you a few passages here. John 3:34, John the Baptist said of Jesus, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. So the forerunner has already pointed out this is who he is. In John 7:16, Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." In John 8:28, Jesus said to the Jews, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on mine own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me." A few verses later, in verse 40, he challenged these same Jews, saying this, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." Only a day earlier, before they were celebrating this Passover, when Jesus in the temple, Jesus cried out and said this, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak." John 12:49. So to have heard Jesus speak was to hear what the Father had to say, because the Father's message came through Jesus Christ. Now, this does not imply that Jesus is a ventriloquist dummy for the Father. Jesus has distinct personhood from the Father. However, it does express the fact that everything that Jesus said is in reality communication from God the Father. And actually, it's not really any different for us. Why? Because what Jesus has said has been written down for us. And that's why we go back to the Scriptures. This is the message of our Creator to us through his Son. In addition, the Father has continued to communicate to man through the apostles. They make this claim themselves, Ephesians 2:20, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21 and 3:2, and Jude 1:17. The apostles also are spokesman for God the Father. So when we read what Jesus has said, or we read what the apostles have said in the Scriptures, we are reading what the Father has communicated to man. And it's not just that Jesus claimed to be speaking the words of God, but it is that whatever he said always matched what God had already said. It matched what was already known of God. Because just because someone claims something does not make it true. There needs to be proof of the claim. If someone claims to be speaking the words of God, and that's very common in certain segments of broader Christianity, and what is said does not match what God has previously revealed, guess what? That person is false. And there are a lot of false teachers out there. Moses warned in both Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 about false prophets that would come, say perverse things about God, or give false prophecies. Prophecy had to be 100% accurate. If it wasn't, it was a false prophet. They were to stone them. Peter and Paul both warn us about false teachers of our own time, teachers that would come in the future. We have them among us. Well, not hopefully within us in this congregation, but they're out there, okay? They are there. There are false ones. And yes, we have had our share of those who have come through here, and they start espousing heresy. And they're confronted, and they leave, and they try and go take it someplace else. We are to oppose such false teachers based on their contradictions of God's known word. We have a calmness of going to the Scripture. So we don't have to be intimidated by someone who says, "Well, the Lord told me." Oh, really? Does it match? You may have had an impression, or in some circles, "I had a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge from God." Oh, really? Does it match? If it doesn't match, then it isn't from him. And if it's false, you're a false teacher. Humble yourself before him and repent. Okay, do you get the point? I have confidence because I have the word of God. I don't have to be intimidated by people who are claiming to get special revelation. Actually, I then need to challenge them. Now, all that Jesus said was in keeping with what God had already said. His disciples recognize this. Peter, speaking for all of them in John 6:68, when Jesus had questioned whether they also would leave like the unbelieving multitudes, Peter's response was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He recognized it. Even Jesus' enemies recognized that what Jesus was teaching, it was astonishing to them, and it was not earthly. Matthew 7:49, Mark 6:2-4, Luke 4:22, John 7:46. The Pharisees even sent their disciples to say to Jesus in Matthew 22:16, quote, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. Defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." I'm echoing on myself. Okay. That sounded familiar. I thought I just said that. Okay. Their purpose was to entrap him, and yet they still recognized that Jesus was a teacher of God's truth. The tragedy, they didn't pay attention to them. They didn't pay attention to him. They know he's telling the truth, and they don't want it. How many out there that you talk to, you try and witness to, it's the same thing. They may even acknowledge, well, yeah, that's true. They want nothing to do with it. They would rather believe the lies. And they do. Jesus' words then demonstrate the Father spoke through him, and that's the first basis for believing his claim to be in the Father and that the Father's in him. He speaks the words of God. Now in verse 11, he gives a second reason to believe this. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father in me, otherwise believe on account of the works themselves." The things that Jesus did were additional proofs of his relationship with God the Father. And he had pointed this out previously too. Over in John 5, verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John," referring back to John the Baptist, "for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So he'd point out to these miracles. Over in John 10, just back a couple pages here in John 14, verse 25, Jesus answered, said, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep." The evidence was there. He then defended his claim to be the Son of God, dropping back down to verse 37, John 10. "If you do not believe the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So Jesus' claim here in John 14:10 is nothing new. He does these things because the Father is in him, not because he himself even initiates them. It's the Father working through him. But it's not just the works themselves that demonstrate Jesus' identity and relationship with the Father. It is the type and the manner of work of these miracles that are also as important. We need to remember, Paul has warned us, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, that in the last days there's going to be one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Jesus had warned in Matthew 24:24, which we looked at a month or so ago, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." There will be those false teachers who do things that look from our perspective to be miraculous. But they are not the same kinds of works that Jesus has done. The miracles of Jesus, their type and nature, demonstrate he's from God. Nicodemus recognized this back in John 3:2. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs unless God is with him." The multitudes recognize this. John 7:31. "When the Christ shall come, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has? Will he?" They recognize it's how many, how easily, and the breadth of them. John 9 records the story of Jesus healing a man who had been born blind. The Pharisees questioned this man pointedly because they didn't want to believe it. So this man directly points to the miracle to prove this Jesus and his character. There it's in John 9:30, back a page or two. And I love how he puts this. Maybe because I like sarcasm. The man answered and said to him, "Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Their answer, "You were born entirely in sins and you're teaching us." Yeah, he was. But see, that's the problem with a sinful heart. It blinds you to what is just obvious. The types of works, what he did. The range of miracles, think about it. Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew just coalesces a lot of many miracles into a couple chapters to show. Jesus has authority over nature, demons, sickness, disease, and even death. He even had the power to forgive sins, which he proved by healing a man. All these works demonstrate the Father was abiding in Jesus and doing them. Jesus was in the Father was in him. And if you look more at the kinds of miracles, often Jesus wasn't even present. He would command it from far away. That is the power of God. Now, Jesus' words and works then prove his claim to be the revelation of God the Father, so that he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Now, in verses 12 through 15, Jesus explains further the work of the Father through himself and through his people. Verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The ability of people to be used by God the Father is based on the Father's working through the Son and upon that individual's belief in Jesus. Now, those are important points. The individual must believe in Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus is to accept what Jesus has claimed as true, and that includes his deity, and then live according to those truths. Those who profess to believe in Jesus and refuse to obey him only prove they are liars. We'll expand on that next week because the next section of the passage gets more specific. The believer's work is based on the fact, again, that the Father works through the Son. Believers do not work on their own. They do not do it through some sort of incantations, magical spells. We're not tapping into some power source of the universe. All those ideas are common, unfortunately, even get into the church, because our adversary, the devil, has spread them. A lot of them, flourishing our society, came in through the New Age movement back in the 70s and 80s. And it's expanded, so now it just becomes, well, we think that's normal. I am old enough to know that when yoga came in, we recognized fully it came from Eastern mysticism, and it was part of Hindu worship. Now we think it's just exercise. It's not, okay? It is not. If they want to call it exercise and stretching, call it exercise and stretching. But all of those moves are part of Eastern mysticism. Now, that has become part of our culture. What else has come into that? A lot of these Eastern thoughts, including the way that we pray. If I say the word, we meditate, what does that mean? How many of you in college had some class where you're supposed to go into a nice, quiet, dark room and lay down and meditate? Empty your mind and go, hmm. Well, I tell you, when I empty my mind and go, hmm, it's, I just go to sleep, okay? So I thought those classes were great. I got an extra nap in the afternoon. Okay? That's not meditation. Okay? Meditation is mulling over, chewing the cud, getting everything out of it, which means active mind, thinking through it deeply. But Eastern mysticism is flooded into our society. And so these ideas come along with it, that my prayer is tapping into the universe. What's even more sad is I've gone to supposedly Christian prayer breakfast, and by the time you get out of there, you wonder, who were they praying to? Because prayer is this mystical thing rather than I am talking to the creator of the universe. That's what prayer is. I'm talking to God. The believer's work is based on God the Father doing his work through the real person of Jesus Christ, who is in you and works through you. That's a huge difference. Now, Jesus uses his own works as the model of what those who believe in him will accomplish. In fact, in even greater ways, he says here. The greater aspect of these works is in scope and breadth, not in being dramatic. The apostles did perform quite a few miracles. That included casting out demons, Acts 16:19, physical healings, Acts 5:16, and there is a case of Paul raising at least one person from the dead, Acts 20, verses 9 through 11. But there is no record of the apostles ever having authority over nature, like calming a storm or multiplying food like Jesus did. But it is not such miracles of first order that are being referred to here. Jesus' work was to do what? The will of the Father in proclaiming him and bringing about his glory. He states this directly in John 6:38, John 17:4. He came to glorify his Father. And Jesus' ministry was restricted. He said himself that he came to minister to who? To the Jews. And that is who he ministered to, with a few very notable exceptions, such as the Samaritan woman in John 4, the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. The apostles took the gospel throughout Judea and then into Samaria, and then to the ends of the world of what was known then. Tradition has some of the apostles going down to Egypt. Thomas went all the way to India. In fact, the church there refers to that as the Thomas Church. Those who believed on Jesus since then have obeyed his commandment to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. Every major nation has had a gospel witness. The small nations as well. What is lacking now are individual language groups. Being able to, these very small language groups, of hearing the gospel in their own native tongue. And we're working on that rapidly. That is the greater, it's greater in scope of taking the good news of Christ everywhere. But again, it must be pointed out, the reason they're able to accomplish these greater works is because Jesus will be with the Father. The basis of Jesus' statement about prayer in verses 13 and through 15 is that, in Hebrews 7:25, it tells us that part of Jesus' current ministry is intercession for us as he is on the Father's right side. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting. Christ is interceding for the Father. Paul states directly in 1 Timothy 2:25 that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, and he's busy at that work. When I am praying for people's salvation, I have confidence because of that. My mediator lives eternally and is with the Father and doing exactly that. So the thought is presented here is the fact that Jesus is going to the Father. He will do whatever is asked in his name that, and look what it states, the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's a restriction on this. Now, many have taken the verse, especially verse 14, about praying in Jesus' name, and developed this idea that a believer can ask anything they want in Jesus' name with the expectation that God is now obligated to give it to them. This idea is often called the word faith movement, or referred to by others as the name it, claim it theology. It's also foundational to the radical health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Those who espouse these ideas enter into a very serious heresy because they have failed to properly interpret the languages used to study the Bible in its context and compare Scripture with Scripture. The context here places very clear restrictions on what prayers are going to be answered affirmatively. Now remember, God does answer every prayer. Yes? No? Wait. Okay? Those are three answers. If he says no, it's a no. If you ask it to consume on your own lust, guess what it is? No. Okay? Jesus is not going to do anything to satisfy those kind of purposes. It states directly here. He's only going to do that which in which the Father may be glorified in the Son. The glory of God is what's in view here. I will emphasize the point that it is Jesus who decides what does and does not fit that purpose. That's not our decision. That's his. We can't decide that for him. We have very limited knowledge about what will glorify the Father. Our understanding is too small. Our field of vision is too narrow. And just because someone can think of a reason doesn't mean it's valid. We are very good as humans of developing all sorts of justifications for our desires. And we apply that to an analysis to get what we want, and a lot of times it's utter nonsense. Not when we really start analyzing it. Just think of this. How many different ways could you justify that God should give you lots of money because of what you could do with it? I'm just saying that. You're thinking already, I could do this, I could do that, I could give all this money to this person, all these ministries I would fund. Really? The cold hard fact is this. God knows better than we do who can be trusted with those kinds of things based on who can handle it. Not many people can handle wealth. If we are serious to look at our own nation compared to other nations, wealth has not been a spiritual blessing to us. If you don't get Voice of the Martyrs magazine, get it. I am so encouraged by these people who have nothing materially and love God and are excited to serve God and in the midst of persecution are joyous. Riches are much more dangerous to a person sold in poverty. Proverbs 11, 28, 23, 4, and 5, Ecclesiastes 5, 10, Matthew 13, 22, Luke 18, 24, and 25, 1 Timothy 6:17, all are very specific on this. So God knows what we can handle, but we're very good at justification. If God would only let us win the lottery without buying a lottery ticket, because that would be foolish. You do realize the lottery and all that stuff is a tax on those who are mathematically challenged. Yeah, think about that. The context of this passage also concludes verse 15. Those that will properly pray are those that love Jesus, and that love is demonstrated by the desire and striving to keep his commandments. It is those that love Jesus and obey him that can pray in this manner in which the Father is going to be glorified. It is those that love Jesus and obey him that are able to pray in Jesus' name. Those that do not, cannot. People often end their prayer with this phrase, in Jesus' name, and that's a fine practice, as long as you understand what that means. Within the word faith heresy or the name it claim it theology, they use it as an incantation to obligate God to do their bidding, and nothing could be farther from the truth. To pray in Jesus' name is to invoke for something to be done according to Jesus' will. A name represents the person. So to ask something in Jesus' name is to ask what is in agreement with Jesus' character and his desires. To use the phrase in Jesus' name as an incantation actually is a form of sorcery. If it's this incantation kind of thing is, I'm obligate God. Now that sounds like strong language, but it must be here. This practice of prayer is equivalent to sorcery. It's casting spells. The word faith movement erroneously believes they have that words themselves have power. No, they don't. Words do not have power in themselves. Words cannot bind God. Words cannot even bind Satan or anything else for that matter. Words represent things, tangible or intangible. Words are a means of communication. The only power in words is the communication accomplished with them. Do you understand that? Because if it's going to be the words have the power, I'd like to know which specific language is it that has this power? Which one? They didn't speak English. They spoke Hebrew. They spoke Greek. Aramaic was common. So when people start talking about that, and there's a lot of people going on the different thing, Logos and Rhema and on, they go, no, I don't command God. My communication to God is to Him, not because I said it. Or next time you want to do something, try this. You want to get a raise from your boss? You use the words, but don't tell him. Okay? Say it to the mirror. Say it to your cat. Don't tell your boss. Okay? See if your words have any power. Right? Okay? You want to get a raise? What do? You make your case to your boss. You're worthy of the raise. You communicate to him. You see the huge difference here? Okay? Don't treat God like he's a genie or something like that. He is the God of the universe. He created everything. We communicate to him and we express our desires and beg for his mercy. Knowing that he loves us so much, we can rest in whatever he decides, including the no's and the waits. Another thing that's, I think, comforting is the fact that sometimes there's points we want to pray and we can't find words. Can you pray when there's no words? Actually, we can. We can pray properly even when there's no words. Over in Romans 8, 26 and 27, it talks about the inability sometimes we have to express ourselves. It's there and we can't formulate it. And here we find, it says, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now there's comfort. When I don't even know how to pray, I can't express, or I don't know what to express, my God, his Spirit is interceding for me. Here in John 14, 12 through 14, it is Jesus' role in prayer that is being emphasized. But the point's the same whether it's Jesus or the Holy Spirit doing this work of intercession on our behalf. Our prayers are to the Father through the ministry of Jesus on our behalf, and he will only do that in which the Father is going to be glorified in the Son. Now, the rest of the scripture bears out the fact that prayer is about God's will and not man's. Word faith theology falls into error because it promotes this idea of humans telling God what to do. That is proud, it's arrogant, frankly, it's blasphemous. Humans telling God what to do. The term even used here isn't a demand. The word ask here, aitao, means to ask, to request, to beg, not demand. And that's how we approach God. Other scriptures also make it clear that this is the nature of the true prayer. Over in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, the apostle writes this, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. There's the confidence, but it's operating according to his will. Back a little bit over in the book of James. In James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he deals with motivations of prayers. He states this, you do not have because you do not ask. If we're not going to ask, then why would we expect it? Okay? That was the first failure. They're not even praying. Then he goes on. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your own pleasures. Selfish prayer may end with the phrase, in Jesus' name, but such a prayer cannot be made in Jesus' name. because it's not according to who he is and what he desires, his will. Now, Jesus brings out another source of comfort. We've already mentioned the Holy Spirit, but Jesus talks about him now in verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." That's very encouraging. The origin of the Holy Spirit is from the Father, sent as the Son's, at the Son's request. And so he comes as a gift to God's people. And in these verses, he's also called the Spirit of truth, in the same way that Jesus is called the truth in John 14, 6. His name reflects his nature, his purpose in being true and leading people to truth. Now, there are many cults that teach the Spirit as something other than deity. They might view him as a force, some sort of entity that lacks personhood. And they err on both accounts. The Holy Spirit is deity. He is God. He is the third person of the triune Godhead. He has all the attributes of deity, and he is involved in all the work of deity. And we'll discuss that more in detail when we get to chapter 16, which deals very specifically with the Holy Spirit. This morning, I just want to keep pointing out, here it says Jesus calls him another helper. Actually, that's another title that indicates deity. Greek has two words for another, heteros and alos. Heteros refers to another of a different type, and alos refers to something of the same kind. If you have a cat as a pet, and you get a bird as a pet, well, keep the bird in a cage or you may not have the bird, and you get a bird as a pet, you have gotten another of a different kind of pet, okay, heteros. If you have a dog and you get another dog, you've gotten another of the same kind. That's alos. Here, it is the word alos. Jesus is sending another helper, an alos helper. The Holy Spirit is the same kind as Jesus. He's deity. Helper here is prakletos. It means one called alongside. And the meaning of that is further explained there at the end of verse 17. The Holy Spirit abides with them and will be in them. They have been with Jesus for 3 years. The Holy Spirit will be with them and in them forever. That is one of the great blessings of the new covenant as Christians. The Holy Spirit indwelling us to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, to guide us so that the law is written in our hearts. But as he points out here, the Holy Spirit is not available to everyone. Those who are part of the world system of evil rebellion against God cannot receive the Holy Spirit until they repent. They need to turn away from that and turn to God. The world rejects the true God in favor of the one of their own imagination, whatever that happens to be for that individual. The world rejects truth in favor of lies in order to satisfy their own desires. Those that reject the truth cannot receive the Spirit of truth. But those that follow Jesus, who is the truth, will also receive the Spirit of truth, who will abide in them, or abide with them and in them forever. Jesus comforted his disciples about his soon departure by bringing precious truths and promises to light. They could trust him just as they did the Father. Jesus was going away, but in order to prepare a place for them in his Father's house, and he's going to return to receive them. There was also comfort in the start of a relationship with God the Father because they already knew Jesus, who revealed the Father to them. The truth of Jesus' relationship with the Father was proven by both his words and his works. The Father was doing his works through Jesus, and Jesus was in the Father. There was comfort, too, because while Jesus was away, he would be a mediator between them and the Father. And so they could have confidence in their prayers because of this. And there was comfort in having this promise of the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and abide in them forever. our comfort is found in all these same truths and same promises. We can know the Father by learning of the Son. And the record of his life and teachings are given to us in the Bible. We look forward to Jesus' return because he will come and take us to be with him forever in the Father's house. In the meantime, we have joy because he is interceding with the Father for us. We have constant prayer because as we pray according to God's will, Jesus is doing those things, and so we can pray in Jesus' name according to who he is, his nature. And we even rejoice when we don't know how to pray because the ministry of Jesus and the Holy Spirit continues to make intercession for us. And so we're comforted. The Holy Spirit who has come and dwells us, who have placed our faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Comforter has come. He indwells us. We'll pick it up there in verse 18 next week as Jesus continues to bring comfort to those who believe. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you from the things that are said here that we can have this kind of confidence. Father, we are concerned for those that get bits and pieces of Scripture and are led astray by false teachers. And many have been led astray through this very passage by those who take a phrase here or a sentence there and take it out of context and teach things that are contrary to what the passage actually states. Father, we would ask in your mercy that you would remove the ignorance of those that are called to you, and that it would be done soon that they might live their lives fully for your glory. Then, Father, you would correct those who would teach such things, Father, making it clear who belongs to you and who doesn't. Father, we're grateful that we have your word so we can have this confidence, the Spirit bearing witness even as we read what the truth can be and is, and so that we're not led astray. Father, glorify yourself in us, for that is the very purpose for which you created us. In Jesus' name, amen.